Today's reading is from 1 Samuel. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for David. David said to Saul, "Let no one's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him. You are just a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And whenever a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. And if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God," David said. "The Lord, who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will save me from the hand of this Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to walk, for he was not used to them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I am not used to them." So he removed them. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi and put them in his shepherd's bag in the pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
In 1776, our forefathers declared their independence from the nation of England, citing their firm belief and conviction that all men, and today we would say all people, are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That conviction, that declaration, they form the core of the nation in which we now live, the United States of America. And here we stand, roughly 240 years from that bold declaration. And of course, we know, standing on this side of history, that it all worked out pretty well for our forefathers and for those colonies. It worked out pretty well. But at the time that they made that declaration, it by no means was a sure outcome. In fact, it was, you know, a fretful thing. They were not the United States of America at that point. They were a loose confederation of colonies. The only thing uniting them was their frustration with England. And even in that, they weren't totally united. Certainly all shared in the frustration of taxation without representation, but not all agreed that this was the right course of action, a step so drastic as to turn against the land that gave them birth, you know, that from whom they drew their customs, their language, even their churches. They weren't united in this step. And even if they were sure that there was no other choice but open rebellion and secession, well, surely they didn't have much hope. I mean, they had a ragtag militia full of untrained and untested, unseasoned soldiers going up against the juggernaut of England, the finest fighting force that the world had ever seen at that time. I mean, this was the England that 2 centuries before had smashed the Spanish Armada, and since that time had ruled the open seas. I mean, this is the England whose pinnacle was still, you know, on the rise, who over the next century would continue to build and expand its empire to the point where they could rightfully claim that the sun never set on the British Empire. That's the Goliath against which the colonies declare their independence. See what I did there? They're the Goliath, right? And that's the way of telling the story, because at that time, England was Goliath and we were David. And I think that identity as David, it is stuck, embedded in our national psyche. I mean, not just because we are, you know, underdogs at that time, but But David also, in a sense of being chosen, selected, appointed by God, destined for greatness, and even beloved, which is what the name David means. And that's a good self-image to have. The question is, though, is today, nowadays, if you were to share this story with anyone else in the world and say, where do you locate the United States in this story? Most people outside of the U.S. would not say, oh yeah, they're the tiny little shepherd boy in the story. No, how would most people locate us? We're much more like Goliath. Now, that doesn't mean that we're necessarily bullies or the enemies. It just means in terms of size, influence, intimidation, we're great. You see, something happens. As our power grows in the world, automatically our roles in the story change. Think about St. Luke's. Once upon a time, St. Luke's was this tiny church plant on the northern side of Indianapolis, surrounded by cornfields, meeting in the American Legion Hall. I mean, it was nothing compared to the great big downtown churches from which it came. And yet, here we are today, and St. Luke's is much more like a Goliath. I know this because before I came to St. Luke's, I served in a small rural church in Indiana surrounded by cornfields, and I used to look at this place as, like, you know, the pinnacle. I mean, it's huge. We used to come up here, you know, for annual conference meetings and all pastors' meetings and such, and I remember sitting in those pews and looking around just feeling so intimidated by the size and influence of this place. Now, that was before I came to work here. You know, it's funny, now that I've been here 8 years, people talk to me and they say, oh, that church is so big. And I say, oh, it's really not. You just have to get involved, you know, get to know people, because it doesn't feel big to me anymore. I know the people. I know the way we work. I mean, I feel at home here. I forget what it was like to be on the outside and to look at this place. My role, my identity, it somehow changed, and yet my self-perception didn't change with it. You with me? You see, as our power grows, our role changes, and it's so important for us to recognize where we stand in life, where we stand in relation to others, where we stand in relation to the world, because depending on what season of life we're in, depending on what role we're in, there's different challenges, opportunities, different purposes that God gives us depending on where we are. And so what we're going to do for the next few weeks is we're going to look at the story of David, because David is a guy that you can track through different seasons and stages of life, from his early days as a shepherd all the way to the pinnacle of power where he had, you know, done all that God set before him to do, but then he starts to lose his way. And then even on the back end of power, when he's no longer trying to expand his influence, but more trying to consolidate and secure his legacy. And we're going to look at how each one of those stages of life, how there's a different purpose, a different calling, a different season. And we're going to look at people that God put in David's life at each stage along the way. People, some of which he did battle with, some of which who influenced him, but all of whom were crucial in calling him to be the person God called him to be. And we're going to think about the people that God puts in our lives and the calling that he calls us to, or the people he calls us to be in relationship to them. So let's just start with David as a young man. What do we know about David at this point in his life story? Well, first thing we know about David is that he's young and small. He's the youngest of Jesse's sons. At the beginning of this chapter, God sends the prophet Samuel to Jesse's house and says, I've chosen one of his sons to be the next king of Israel. And so Samuel, you know, Jesse lines them up, and Samuel gets a look at all of them, and he starts with the oldest and says, surely this one is the king. He's tall and strong and handsome. He looks the part. Nope, he's not the right one. And he goes down the list, and each one of them, you know, is strong, big. I mean, any one of them could be king, and yet it's kind of like this classic Cinderella story. The shoe doesn't fit for any of them. And finally, Samuel's like, are these all the sons you have? And Jesse says, well, the youngest is, you know, out in the field watching the sheep. Surely you don't mean him. But Samuel says, call him, and David comes. And he's this small boy, ruddy looking, carrying a shepherd's staff. And that's the one that God chooses to be king. And God says to Samuel, you see, people look on the outside, but I look at the heart. And so the next thing we know about David is that there's something about his heart that sets him apart from all other people. I mean, there's something about his heart that is courageous and strong and passionate and faithful and loyal. Something about David that God sees and that will eventually come to fruition and flower in his life. What we know about David is that he is incredibly faithful. When he goes to the battlefront to take food to his brothers, and he sees this Philistine, this giant Philistine that everyone else is afraid of, challenging for just one single Israelite to come forward and do battle with him. And when he hears the taunts and the insults of the Philistine, not just taunts and insults against the Israelites, but against the God of Israel as well. David is ashamed. Ashamed not just of his soldiers, but ashamed that no one is stepping forward to defend the honor of Yahweh. And so David steps forward. He can't stand to hear his God dragged through the muck like that, his name insulted. And so then we get to the final thing that we know about David's character. He's young. He's faithful, but perhaps maybe above all other things at this point in his life, he's cocky. I mean, think about it. The cojones that he has to have to think that, you know, all these seasoned veterans, people who've done war, who've seen bloodshed, who've gone hand-to-hand in combat before, not a single one of them is willing to step forward and battle against Goliath. He's that intimidating. And yet David, small as he is supreme in his confidence that I got this, I can do this. David has everything he needs. He has good heart, he has good faith, he has confidence in his abilities. All that David needs is opportunity. That's what he needs at this point in his life more than anyone else, more than anything else, someone who's going to give him his shot. And that puts him in relationship with King Saul. He goes to the king and says, if you please the king, let your servant go forth and do battle with this Philistine. And Saul's initial response is, no way, Jose, no chance. You are not able, Saul says. And then he says, because you are just a boy. Now, Saul has forgotten his own story to some degree, because there was a time when he was just a boy too, and he was chosen by Samuel, even though he didn't have any credentials or experience, even though he didn't really know the only thing he had going for him is that he was tall and strong and looked like a warrior, and God chose him, I guess, that in his favor as well, but he didn't have a lot of experience or knowledge, and I think of the parallel of like with the George Washington. He had to figure out how to lead on the fly. He had to figure out how to make men trust in him. He had to figure out how to take 12 tribes and build them together in one nation. He blazed a trail and rose to the pinnacle, and somehow at this point he's forgotten what it was like to be young, and he says, no, you're just a boy. You can't do this. No doubt someone along the way had probably said those words to him, but he's forgotten it. But David, supreme in his confidence, will not be swayed. He makes his case. Your servant has fought lions and bears, and I've taken them down. And just as the Lord has protected me from them, the Lord will protect me from the Philistine. And perhaps as he recounts his battles, as he shares his confidence, maybe it awakens something in Saul's chest, that he remembers what it was like to be that young, to be that confident. Whatever it is, Saul gives him the platform. He says, okay then, take your shot. And we shouldn't discount how important that is. The stakes are high for Saul, super high. Because remember, whoever loses this battle between Goliath and David, their army is going to surrender, become slaves to the other army, give up territory to the other army. I mean, it is a huge risk for Saul to entrust all that to a young, unproven, untested warrior. But he gives him his shot. He gives him his platform. But then Saul does something curious. He says, well, if you're going to go forth and do battle, let me help you. Let me give you my armor. Let me give you my sword. And we realize at this point that Saul wasn't really listening to the words of David. He was remembering his own youth, but he wasn't really listening to how David beat the lion and how David beat the bear. Now, his intentions are good. He wants to protect David, right? But when he places his armor and his sword on David, what he, in essence, is doing is placing his limitations on David, because, you know, David can't move around in the armor. It's too heavy. It doesn't fit. And David wisely casts them off and says, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to do it my way. Now, there's a great book called David and Goliath by Malcolm Gladwell. I read it a few years back. I recommend it to anyone because he takes the story and he turns it on its head in ways that you don't expect. I used to think of slingshots. Like when I hear slingshots, I always think of like a rubber band, right? With like a little pouch that you, with two prongs and pew, pew, you know, that you could shoot like that. But that wasn't the way slingshots worked in David's day. A slingshot was a leather pouch with two strands of rope coming off it. And a slinger would take a stone and place it in that pouch, and they would swing the pouch around in ever-increasing circles. And at its height, you know, at the height of its speed, right before its release, it was said that a good slinger, could get 6 to 7 revolutions of that rock in 1 second. Think about how fast it had to be going, 6, 7 times in 1 second. And then the slinger would let go of one strap, one strand, and send forth a rock with deadly accuracy. A experienced professional slinger in those days, which was could be part of a military, an experienced professional slinger, they could hit a bird in midair. It was said that they could strike a target 200 yards away. That's 2 football fields, right? With a slingshot? And at close range, like David was to Goliath, well, he had deadly accuracy. Ballistics experts say that stone at that close distance would have been moving at a speed of 34 meters per second. 34 meters per second, that size of a rock, it would have the same stopping power as a handgun. So Goliath, when you really dig into it, never even had a chance. He was a sitting duck. And in fact, the things that made him so intimidating, his size, his armor, his equipment, his armor would have weighed 100 pounds, historians think. It actually just slowed him down. It made him an easier target for David. You see, David's brilliance was that he changed the terms of the battle. And this is the case in world today. Whenever you see a David taking down a Goliath, it's because they refuse to play the game by Goliath's terms, on their turf. This is true in sports, it's true in business. Think about Steph Curry. You know, even though he's small compared to LeBron James, how does he win? Because he changes the way the game is played with his shooting and his accuracy. Think about, I don't know if you saw last night, Manny Pacquiao, the veteran, lost to Jeff Horn because Jeff Horn didn't fight the way that he was expected to fight. Or go to business. Think about all the technology companies, whether you want to go with Apple or Amazon or Netflix, and the ways in which they have upended larger competitors, giants. They have overturned them because they changed the terms of the battle. Or even think about our own history. How did that ragtag militia beat the British soldiers? Well, it's because we didn't fight the same way. We didn't march in nice, neat formations. We didn't line up carefully before we shot. We engaged in guerrilla tactics. We changed the terms of the battle. And when you do that, you take your disadvantages and make them into advantages. And you take your enemy's advantages and make them just slow him or her down. You see? That's how David's win. And the challenge for Saul at this point, at this moment, where he's given David the platform, is not just to give him his chance, it's to give him the opportunity to do it his way. And that's hard to do. If you've ever been in a position where you've had to release and give control to someone else, it is so hard not to just ask them to do it the way you know how to do it. I mean, it's in giving them our armor. I think we do it out of the best of intentions, right? Because our intention isn't just for control. Our intention is to protect, to save others from experiencing harm or failure, from getting hurt the way we perhaps maybe have gotten hurt in life. But when we give them our armor, we give them our limitations. We have to discern how much of our wisdom is really helpful for this person, and how much of my wisdom would actually be limiting for them. And sometimes we have to give them the opportunity to do something that we think is going to lead to sure failure. And one of two things happen. Either they fail and they learn from experience much better than they could have ever learned from us, or sometimes they succeed where we've always failed. And of those two, I think the second one is harder. To see someone succeed where you've always failed, to see someone surpass, to do something that you never thought was possible, it certainly was hard for Saul, wasn't it? Because David does succeed, he does win, and after the celebration and joy is over, Saul now has to deal with this instant celebrity that he just anointed and made. And it's not long before the people start chanting. They make up a song. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands. Can you imagine how hard that must have been for Saul, who blazed his trail, who consolidated power, who got to the pinnacle, the peak on his own, and now to watch someone else shooting right past him? I mean, it consumes Paul. He has a choice about what to do, right? He could either embrace David and support him, or he can be threatened by him and sabotage him. And you see Saul wrestling with this. I mean, he invites him into his household, gives him his daughter to marry, adopts him as his son. In his better angels, he wants to be friend and mentor, and yet he wrestles with his demons. And when they get a hold of him, he throws spears at him. He attacks him. He threatens his life to the point where David has to flee to protect himself. And rather than just let him go, Saul hunts him down. And in that process of that hunt and the battle that ensues, he himself is killed. Saul's obsession with David, it costs him not only his life, but his legacy as well. And it's ironic, isn't it? That Saul is taken down by the person that he gave the platform to begin with. I mean, if he had never given David his shot, he would have never had to deal. He would have never had to deal with the fact that David becomes more popular than him. Maybe his story would have had a different ending, but I don't think Saul's mistake was in giving David a platform. I think the mistake was when he tried to take it back. You ever play King of the Hill when you were little? Any of you play King of the Hill? Handful? If you didn't, you were saved of one of the most brutal games that kids could ever invent. I don't know how you'd ever played it. I guess I had an older brother, so I thought this was life, right? You know, that there was, if you ever played it, there was, you know, you pick a high point, usually a bed or something like that, that you could be on top of. And whoever was on top of that was king, and everyone else who was playing, it was their job to knock them off that high point. And it would get brutal sometimes, just the pushing and shoving. And we, in our home, I kid you not, we had a bunk bed. and we played on top of the bunk bed. It is a miracle to me that no one ever broke their neck or broke their arm. I mean, it was physical. But I think sometimes we engage in life, and King of the Hill becomes this way of living. And in life, when only one person can be at the top and everyone else is gunning for him, injuries do happen. People do get hurt. People do get destroyed. And we have this idea that if we are in a place of power, we have to secure that power, to hold on to it, to be number one. And I'm not just talking about as individuals. I'm talking about as companies, as churches, as countries. It's as if we think power is a zero-sum game. For one person to win, that means someone else has to lose. But that's not, in fact, the way power works. You see, when power is shared, it's not lost at all. But actually, when you share power with someone else, when you invest in their creativity, their potential, when you give them the opportunity to make decisions, when you mentor them and increase their capacity, the amazing thing is that your power doesn't decline at all. In fact, your influence and your success grows. See, power that is shared isn't lost. It is only when we hoard power and hold on to it that then power is wasted. Have you ever been in an organization where power wasn't shared, where people didn't have the opportunity to make decisions or to express their creativity or their potential? It's stifling. Or worse, power sometimes is wasted. Even worse is when power is corrupted. Think of all the people in our world, especially dictators, North Korea, Venezuela, you can name them, where someone has held on to power to the point where it has corrupted them, where it's become unjust. You see, the worst thing in the world isn't losing your power. It's not getting knocked off the pinnacle. The worst thing in the world is holding on to that spot, to the point that it changes who you are, when you become someone that you were never meant to be. I've been very blessed as a pastor, because I get the opportunity to stand here and to be on this platform to share this message because someone shared power with me. Rob, it's so gracious that he allows me the opportunity to preach and to lead as I do, and that he's invested in me in this way. And not just Rob, but the pastors who come before, Kent, and before that, other churches I've served, and before that, my youth pastors and teachers and friends and mentors. I've been blessed. And I certainly in my time have also had the opportunity to work for some King Sauls, those who are insecure and those who are threatened, and I've experienced them both, and I imagine you have too, right? And the thing is, my point is we have a choice about who we become, what role we play. Because I guarantee, no matter where you are sitting today, no matter where you locate yourself in the story, there is someone in your circle of influence that you could invest in. There's someone in your circle of influence that you could give an opportunity, or that you could elevate their potential, because that is the charge for each and every one of us, to use the power and the responsibility we've been given to share it with someone else, to help them reach their place in the story, their potential, their God-given capacity to change the world. You see, yes, as our power grows, our role changes, but this doesn't have to be a bad thing. We don't have to be Goliaths. We don't have to be King Sauls. There are other possibilities for the story as well. Consider the story of Christ, whose scripture says, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, did not consider power as something that had to be held on to, but he emptied himself poured himself out, became humble and obedient even to death on a cross. And in that moment where you would think his power was taken away finally and forever, that's exactly the point where it was set free and exploded into the world in an explosion of grace that we could never imagine. And therefore, Scripture says, God has highly exalted him, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. His power was shared, but it was not lost. It was multiplied. And in his time on earth, he selected people intentionally to mentor, to train. He modeled before them what faith and leadership looked like. He instructed them. He was incredibly patient when they messed it up. And ultimately, when the time came, he handed over to them the keys to the kingdom. And he said, you now are my body, my hands and my feet. Go forth and do greater things than you've even seen me do. And we're part of that legacy. You and me, whether we feel worthy of it or not, God has called us and anointed us and chosen us to be his hands and feet in the world. And the question is, how will we share our blessings? How will we share our power? Will we open up our lives? Will we give of ourselves in order to feed the potential that is in others? That is our story in Christ. May we choose that way and not the way of King Saul. Amen.